So we're going to continue picking up in verses 6 through 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because he's just essentially going to list seven gifts. Spiritual gifts, and that's of course sometimes a source of controversy in the world today. Paul lists more and other gifts, some similar, some different, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Talks about the functioning of those gifts in 13, 14, and 15. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, he also lists and talks about spiritual gifts and some gifts to the church there as well. So in these contexts, we're not going to, of course, spend time dealing specifically with spiritual gifts other than to deal with what Paul is mentioning here, and that is that there are gifts in the body of Christ that God has placed there as he has willed. In 1 Corinthians 12 is where we're going to go. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 in just a few moments. For now, let's read verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So he's essentially describing seven different gifts, but he's also saying how to utilize those, and he's exhorting, saying, these gifts were given not just so that you can hang a plaque on the wall and show all your friends what spiritual gift God gave you. They're not even here to be able to compare ourselves amongst ourselves or to compare the importance and value of your gift or even be jealous of and envious of others because of the seemingly unimportant gift that you seem to have or don't have, don't feel like you even have one. Any of those things. What he's talking about is whatever gift that you have, function in it. And of course, many times I know Gene and many others, myself, have taught before on gifting and how to determine your gift and all of that stuff. We place way too much importance on trying to name it and identify it and call it something, when in fact, the most important thing is recognize the Holy Spirit has a specific, most important, primary area of function for your life. Not the only one, but the primary way in which the Spirit of God wants to manifest the character of Christ to the world. That's a spiritual gift. Somehow, you're going to function in lots of different ways, and your spiritual function should include functioning in many of the areas that are other spiritual gifts that may not even be yours. If you've never identified it, that's okay. It's not that there's a time frame on it, and it's not that there's even objective in Scripture taught about identifying your gift. The repeated over and over exhortation and command regarding spiritual gifts is serve the body of Christ. Function in the areas that are available to be a prophet of all, prophet to the body. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's just a couple of verses that I want to mention about the function of these gifts. Now we know he starts off in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is given to each one for what purpose? For the profit of all. All of who? All of humanity? No, although our value and our profit, the profitability or the value of my functioning in my spiritual gift certainly can have some value or some profit to those outside the church in an indirect way throughout life. Primarily, though, spiritual gifts are designed to function within the body of Christ. It's the primary way that we're going to serve one another. My teaching gift, for instance, I don't teach primarily to those outside the church. I teach primarily to those inside the church. Does it mean that teaching doesn't benefit those outside the church? Sure, it does. Sometimes they come in. Sometimes it's me in a conversation with somebody that doesn't know the Lord at work or sitting on the park bench, or maybe it's somebody walks in the room, whatever. My point is the main function of these gifts is within the church. Even when you're talking about leadership, exhortation, showing mercy, giving, those gifts are primarily for the profit, the benefit, the building up, the usefulness of the body of Christ. Your own local church body, wherever you function, is the primary outworkings of that, but it also extends out into the body of Christ, one to another, like this weekend. Gifts are functioning here. Spiritual gifts are functioning here, and there's people here from various different churches and different states, all members and related family members in the body of Christ, functioning and serving. Here again, if you haven't identified it, don't focus on that. Focus on seeing opportunities to build up and benefit and profit the body of Christ, your local church and the body as a whole. Wherever those opportunities in those areas are, serve in them. I heard one time a guy was talking on a radio program about business, just a business program. And I was listening to some wisdom about business and stuff like that. And he made an interesting statement that I had to ponder. I had to write it down real quick, and then I had to ponder on it for a while. He was talking about, if you're going to have your own business, if you're seeking to have a business, he said, identify your talents and your skills and exploit them in the service of others. I had to think about that for a minute. With regard to business in the world, that's not a bad idea, not a bad motto. But he went on to explain, I have no idea whether this guy's a Christian, by the way, he went on to explain, don't exploit people. He said, I didn't say exploit people. If all you want is money, and all you want is power, and all you want to do is be the boss man, and all you want to do is exploit others and get money out of it, you're not the right guy and the kind of guy to run your own business. You might make it for a while, and you might even make money, he said, but you won't sleep at night. He said, the point is, use the talents and the skills that God has given you in the service of other people, and use them to the fullest extent and give passion and give zealousness to the service of others utilizing those talents. And he said, regardless of how much money you make, you'll sleep good at night every night, and if you're good at it, you will make a good living, you'll make money at it. And I thought, that's pretty good information as far as a business. But then I started thinking about, as with regard to spiritual gifts, Paul is essentially saying, in these sections, we all have specific job to do, but there's much work to be done even outside your specific job. That's what Scripture teaches me. All these one another commands, he doesn't say, exhort one another as long as you have the gift of exhortation. Otherwise, forget that. Don't exhort people as long as you don't have the gift. We don't see those kind of. All the one another commands are given to all of us. How many Christians should not pray? Any of us, right? I mean, nobody can say, I should not pray. How many of us should not ever evangelize because it's not my gift? Nobody could say that. So there's all kinds of giving. How many Christians should not give? And the answer, some people might say, all who don't have the gift of giving. It's their responsibility to do the giving, and I don't have the gift, so God doesn't want me to do it. See, those are ridiculous statements. So do you see how even the list of those seven things in Romans chapter 12, I would argue to say that every single Christian in the body of Christ should be functioning in all seven of those areas at different times in their Christian life. Although we don't all have seven gifts and all seven of those gifts. I personally believe scripturally, primarily because of chapter 12, verse 7 that we just saw and a few other reasons, I believe each Christian has one gift and one gift only. But I won't argue with it with anybody over that. The reality of it is, serve the body of Christ. That's the point that he's trying to make. Notice in Romans chapter 12, we first have to willfully commit, dedicate, or present all of who we are as a living sacrifice to him, and have our lives be transformed by the renewing of our mind, see ourselves clearly and humbly first, no higher than we ought, see the necessity, the reality that I am just one member, equally valuable as any other member in the body of Christ. That's what we've seen so far. And then serve. and then do. Whatever God has given you, which area of function, he says, do it. If this is your function, do it. If this is your function, do it. If you don't know and don't have a specific title given to it, here's a challenge. As Bob would say, an exhortation. See if you can't overserve. I don't think anybody could be guilty of overservice. Too much service. You went way beyond what you should have done. I don't mean like being busy trying to impress everybody about how much stuff you're getting done. I don't mean that. I mean genuine service of the body of Christ through humility. Especially the kind that goes unnoticed that you don't get the credit for. I don't think anybody can say that we can serve too much. When he says now, we saw in chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profit of all. If your function, if your quote ministry and your quote service to the church is not profiting and benefiting it from God's definition of profit and benefit, don't call it spiritual function or service. Don't call it ministry. Just call it what you want to do for people. Sometimes we can have good intentions, so to speak, but what we actually do is not profiting and benefiting the church. Sometimes it's for our own profit or benefit or some ulterior motive, but when in fact it doesn't actually truly profit, is not valuable to the body of Christ. We have to be careful about those kind of things because, once again, we live in a fallen world. And sometimes we're guilty of what Jesus Christ says when he said to the leaders, spiritual leaders of his day, the mainstream religious, godly people of the day, when he says, you're hypocrites because you've exchanged the commandments of God for the traditions of men. Well did Isaiah speak of you, he says, when you honor, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Teaching is the doctrines of God, the commandments of men, I think is how he says it. We have to be careful about that. Even in church service and function, one to another, the interaction of church members to the body, what is the requirements of church function? What is the standards, the criteria by which we evaluate these things? We need to be careful because sometimes we can have a false understanding of what correct function is within the body of Christ, one to another. And it's definitely to the detriment. Bob and I were talking during the break, and he made an interesting statement. We were talking about how interdependent our function is and how much my function in the body of Christ, whether correct or incorrect, has effect on other Christians in my local church. And he said, my dysfunction has effect on the proper function of others in my church body. That's true. It doesn't mean I prevent them from being faithful to God if I'm not being very faithful or if I'm dysfunctional in my actual service and interaction in the body of Christ. But my interaction within my local church body and the church body as a whole can have an effect on others. I should restate that. It does always have an effect. The only question is what kind of effect. And I think that's what Paul is wanting to talk about. Notice as he starts 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 in Romans, I hope Gene maybe summarizes a little bit of that tomorrow. What's he start out with? He's going to cover some really interesting things we don't have time to look at in 13, 14, 15, and 16. But what's he start out with? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Have your mind be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be humble. See yourself the way you really are. And then what does he start off with? After those three foundations, which are for this chapter and all of the rest of the book, what's the next thing? First thing he talks about. We're members, interdependent, in the family, related to one another, having effect on one another, with the commission and the calling of God to serve one another for the benefit of the body of Christ. And here's what it looks like. We're just getting there in just a minute. So to the degree when he says, you know, back in Romans chapter 12, that kind of somewhat confusing statement at the beginning, if prophecy, let us prophesy, and then he says, in proportion to your faith. And he talks about a measure of faith being given up above in verse 3. But I think just in a general sense, to the degree that you understand your gift function in it, with that proportion of our faith, you're going to more clearly understand your function in the body of Christ, your service to others, God's desire to use you to benefit and bless the body of Christ and other, specifically those in your church and others as well. As you grow and as you learn and as you serve and walk with the Lord year after year, I've learned more about it. I know more about it now. God's showing me a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more to it than I used to think. If I live long enough and if I continue to serve the Lord and continue to be involved in the function of church body, day after day, week after week, year after year, I guarantee you I'm going to learn more about the interaction. I'm going to learn more about the struggles and the hard things to deal with and how to deal with people than I understand right now. I'm also going to learn more about what proper faithful function looks like, I hope, unless I decide to cease. Seek to be profitable and useful to your body and those around you. That's just a simple statement. So I want to read a summary that I kind of wrote out so far before we go into verse 9 through 16. So Paul is showing us how the sacrificial life, 12 verse 1, plays out or should play out in the ministry of others. So the body of Christ must not be conformed to this evil age or this evil world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Verse 2, the renewed mind will not think more highly of itself than it ought to think, but will think with sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That whole self-examination. Verse 3, in other words, each member will not be arrogant and think that he is better or more important than others, but also he will not reject or despise the gifts that God has given him, even though they may seem insignificant and unimportant. He will humbly exercise the function of his gift for the good of the body and the glory of God. And then, in verse 4 through 8, he shows us how humility actually operates or functions in the body of Christ. He is saying that humility is required in order for us to function correctly in those gifts. So essentially, that's what he has seen. So we have seen that the sacrificial transformed life requires humility and service. Now, verse 9 through 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Some of your Bibles might have let and be in italics like mine does. The reason is because they're not there, but they help us try to understand. Because it says, love without hypocrisy, or some Bible translations say, love sincerely. Because it's simply what it means, but it's not a command. That's why they put that let love be in there. He's not commanding us. He's just saying love should be without hypocrisy. So sacrificial, transformed living calls us to love others. I'm going to use the word sincerely for describing a lack of hypocrisy. What is one of the common negative terms that Jesus Christ used for the spiritual leaders of his day? Hypocrites. Over and over and over he called them hypocrites. Why? Because they were false and phony. Because they honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from them. There's an awful lot of that same mindset and function in mainstream Christianity in our culture today. We have to be aware of it because it subtly creeps in from the world. And it's easy to say, well, that's what happens in them big mega churches, but not in ours. Sometimes it creeps into ours too without us realizing it. Every one of us. Pastors have to be on guard against this just as well as others. Are we adopting the cultural doctrines and ideas and truths and viewpoints of what the culture says and saying, well, that's what the Bible teaches, when in fact maybe it doesn't. That's the idea. We have to be careful about this hypocrisy, even as it applies to love. We have 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, gives some very great descriptions of what love is and what it isn't. Without going into that context, we're just going to look at a couple things. This love is described as four things. Number one, without hypocrisy. This is an interesting word, meaning sincere. It comes from a Latin word, without wax. And the reason is because that they would use this word in the Latin language to describe an ancient world and people who would sell clay pots in the marketplaces, and if they had one with a crack, they'd put wax on it and they'd smooth it over and they'd paint over it, and nobody would know until you go to use the pot and then you realize that it actually has a crack in it and it was no good. So they came, basically the idea was without wax. This is without wax. What they were saying is this is the genuine one. This isn't a fake. This is the genuine, real thing. That's the whole idea behind hypocrisy, sincerity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. 1 John 3, 15 through 18. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, once again, just in the actual application of love one to another, just talking about in general, but notice he's still talking about a brother in here, a brother in Christ. Doesn't mean you can't help those in need outside the church. But we shouldn't love in word, but in tongue. Remember the old adage that we've heard since we were children? Actions speak louder than words. It's not stated anywhere specifically in the Bible, but it's taught in principle throughout the Bible. Actions speak louder than words. We're a culture today that overuses the word love and incorrectly uses the word love many times. And we use it in a hypocritical way, because when our actions do not show or prove out that we do have a sacrificial love for other believers, that which lays aside of self and seeks the greatest good and benefits another. Love is an action, that kind of an action. And that's why so many kids today and so many families today and so many children are growing up misunderstanding love. Because almost every parent uses it, even if their actions prove that they have no real love at all for their children. Kids growing up grow up thinking, well, that's what love is. That's what they tell me they do, and this is what they do, and so that naturally has to be love. It's a dangerous thing. Hypocrisy. So it has to be without hypocrisy, meaning it has to be a love as God describes and defines this love. 1 Corinthians 13 has a lot of descriptions of that. It also has to be holy. And I just use the word holy as the idea, just as one word to describe this love, because back to 1 Corinthians 12, or Romans 12, excuse me, he says, it abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. So it's a discerning love. It's a love that has to have an ability to discern, or chooses to discern, because in Philippians 1 verse 9, Paul prays, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Still essentially talking about the increase and abounding of their love, but he brings out he brings in the aspect of knowledge and discernment. In here he's talking about abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And Bob brought out the point that we should see things the way God sees them. If God says that's not good, we should not accept it as good, and we shouldn't try to promote it or encourage it in the lives of other Christians. Once again, take abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good within our function in the body of Christ. Genuine, sincere love that recognizes and discerns between what is harmful, evil, the simplest word to describe evil, The New Testament definition of evil is that which is harmful to somebody. If it's harmful to someone else, just call it evil. That's what Scripture says. So we should not build up or promote in any way or actively be involved in or accepting of that which is harmful to other people. If God says it's harmful, it's harmful. Today, a lot of this stuff is coming into the church because we're getting faced with all kinds of things in our country today that 20 and 30 and 40 years ago people weren't faced with. On all kinds of hot button issues that are in the news today, and they're coming into churches in the sense that we have to make decisions based on some of these things. All kinds of homosexual marriage and all different sorts of things that pastors and churches have had to make decisions on. You need to be able to make a stand on Scripture. What does God's truth say? That is that which is, defines what is good and what is harmful. So cling to what is good. To wrap around and be stuck to like glue. Now that doesn't mean cling to what you think is good and what I think is good or what American culture in 2017 says is good. That means be stuck to and glued to that which God says is good. What He defines in here as good. And what He defines in here as harmful, we need to stand away from it. And once again, when He says abhor it, of course, don't abhor the people that you see do evil, or you'll have to abhor yourself and everyone around you. Because all of us do things that aren't beneficial or that are harmful to others sometimes. So, once again, it's talking about that which is evil and that which is good. Embrace the good. Don't endorse the harm. Brotherly. It's also a love that is brotherly. He uses two descriptions. Be kindly affectionate. Philostorgoi means a lover of the family. It's translated kindly affectionate. Be a lover of the family to one another with brotherly love. There's three words in there, three descriptions that describe family, love, care, or affection. The first one, which is translated kindly affectionate. Be kindly affectionate, which is talking about a family affection, to one another, which is who? The body of Christ, which is talking about who you do that to in the family of Christ, with, together with brotherly love, which is a family love one to another of brothers and sisters. So he's got three descriptions in here of what this love is supposed to look like. This sincere, unhypocritical love in the body of Christ is supposed to look like, or he's describing it, I should say. So it's a brotherly. Does your love of your church members make the family better? Does it build the family up? When I say better, as God would define it, if He were looking at it and evaluating it and giving His evaluation of it, is your love of your church and other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, is it making them better in God's eyes? Is it building up the family? If it's not, just don't call it brotherly love. Call it a poor attempt, whatever you want to call it. Fourth thing, it's selflessly humble. Because then he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. The word giving preference means to take the lead or to go before by leading. So to take the lead in giving honor to one another. Doesn't say giving, seeking honor for self or taking honor for self or wanting to be the one who seeks or receives honor for others. This kind of love is a love that is selfless, a love that's humble. Consider what others are doing and contributing for the body of Christ and seek to show honor to them and show gratitude and honor them for that which is they are doing to the body of Christ rather than seeking the honor for yourself. It doesn't mean go have a party and, praise be to whoever because look at all they're doing. I'm talking about mentally. When he's in your attitude, this is how we ought to see one another. We need to give honor and respect. Take the lead in respecting those in your church body, showing respect for them. Sometimes we say, I really respect old so-and-so. But once again, we can have hypocritical respect because it can be in word only. oh, they're I really do respect what they do, and they're pretty honorable, and yet our actions, our interaction with them, and sometimes the lack of interaction, concern, the avoidance of people and any time with people, that right there can show that sometimes our honor or our respect is actually hypocritical, meaning it's in word only, not in deed, like 1 John talked about our love not being. And this is, of course, descriptive of that love. So now verse 11. So to summarize, sacrificial transformed living calls us to love others genuinely. That's what we just saw. Now verse 11, sacrificial transformed living calls us to diligent, fervent service in the Lord. Because he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. So these are, here again, two descriptions, or three descriptions ultimately, or not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, in serving the Lord. It's basically two descriptions of our service to the Lord. Our love should be a love that serves. If it's not, just don't call it love. Call it compassion. Call it affection. Call it care. Concern. It could be. Just don't call it a biblical love for your body, the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ. If it can't be described by these clear biblical descriptions, describe it as something else, because it isn't love. 1 Corinthians 13, when you go through the love chapter and you start looking at all the descriptions, it's easy for us to say, yeah, but my love for my wife or my husband or my kids or my brother or my church is most of these things are true of it, but maybe not this one and this one. Then don't call it love. It's like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's either all or it's nothing. If all of those nine descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit are not true of, cannot be accurately described or true of you, your production, if you will, at that given moment, don't call it the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is not producing it if only two of them are there. You see what I'm saying? It either produces all or nothing. It's like a cluster of grapes. You either have nine grapes or you got no grapes. If you cut the cluster off, how many is left on the branch? None. It's the same thing with the love described in 1 Corinthians 13. If all of those descriptions cannot be said of your, quote, love to this individual, the love that you show, we say the love that we have. It's not a bad statement, but it's more clearly it's a love that you show. This kind of love is an action. Look through 1 Corinthians 13. You can't have those things without doing something towards somebody. It's an action that shows itself in seeking the highest good for another, benefiting that other person. So same thing here. This love has to be described by these things. Not lagging in diligence, basically. So God's mercies, once again, are the foundation for this. Why should we not lag in diligence, which means not be lazy? And why should we have a zealousness or a fervent in the Spirit service of the Lord? Why should we? Because of the mercies of God. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, based on or in spite of or in light of the mercies of God, the many great mercies that he has given to us, that chapters 1 through 8 of Romans tell us about, what Christ did for us, who he is, who we are, what we just saw, who we are in the body of Christ. He builds on that and says, we should be serving. We should be diligent because of that which he has done for us. 1 John, we saw in verse 3, says, because basically he loved us, we should have a response. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 tells us the same thing, that we should no longer live for ourselves but for him. So this calls us to a diligent, fervent service of the Lord. Number one, God's mercies call out, don't be lazy in serving the Lord. That's what he's saying. We don't like that in America today, but it's true. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily, meaning put some heart into it, put some effort into it, as to the Lord and not to men, And this is in the context of bondservants. He talks husbands, wives, children, bondservants. And so sometimes we can say, oh, that's talking about in my workplace. That's only between me and my boss. Outside of that, it's a general principle. Do whatever you do it with effort. Put your heart into it. As to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When you are working for your boss at work, are you doing it just for the paycheck? Or do you see that if that's what God has for you to do, to earn money, to serve, to support your family, that's part of the ministry God has for your life. Ministry isn't just telling somebody about Jesus, cleaning the church, washing the church windows, putting money in the offering plate. How do you get money to put in the offering plate? It has to come from somewhere. So if you have a job, we should be doing it for the right reason, with the right motivation, essentially, is what he's saying. But in all other things that we do, even outside of our workplace, do that which you do as to the Lord. Take that principle there. I know it's in the context of bondservants, but just for a minute, think about that principle with regard to serving the body of Christ. Especially when your service includes serving people you don't really like. Functioning or being involved with people that just push your buttons. They rub you the wrong way. They're just annoying. We all know people like that. Somebody else knows you like that too, guaranteed. All of us are annoying to somebody. It's just the way it is. Side note, on that issue of pushing your buttons, one of the greatest, most convicting statements that somebody ever said to me is, "You have too many buttons." And I went, "Ooh." Yeah, you got a point. Anyway, that's free, no extra charge. Colossians 3, that principle, do all things as unto the Lord. What about serving your own body? Showing that love without hypocrisy within the family of Christ in your local body. Why not look at that the same way? Are you doing it just so you can serve old Joe or old, hope there's nobody in here named Joe, whoever? Or are you doing it because not only are they a member of my family, they're a member of the body of Christ. And Christ has called me to do this. And in order to serve Christ, you essentially have to serve others. That's what it's all, you can't separate one from the other. Our service needs to be to Christ in response to what he has done to us, because he has called us. As Bob said, Christ is the one beseeching us in this context. He is the one that has called us to this function. Do it because he's called. Don't do it to please men. Don't do it as if you're serving men. You may have a concern and a love for that person, so you want to. That's good. Do you see how they're kind of tied together? But it still comes back to motivation. Do it as unto the Lord and give it that heartiness. Colossians 1:29, I think, if I remember right, I think Bob went here as well. Back to verse 1:29. To this end, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul is describing this, and the previous is amazing objective that Paul has. We don't have time to go into it because we're going to run short. But he's talking about he has a goal to which he labors and he strives, but it's not his power. He makes the choice to supply the diligence. The diligence and the dedication to it, that not being lazy in our service to the Lord. But whose power accomplishes the work in Paul? Christ's power through the Holy Spirit in him. That's the power that accomplishes the work, but does he do it without your consent or mine? He certainly doesn't. He's never done one thing through me that I didn't give him consent for to do. I mean, as far as in service to others. That's what I'm saying. Even to renew my mind, I have to make the decision, right? He commands me to do something. That demands that we make a decision to have our mind renewed. It tells us in there, it's in the passive. He does the renewing of our mind, but if I don't choose to let this go into here, I guarantee you it's never going to transform this, my soul, into the more like the character of Christ. It ain't going to happen. I can think it and wish it until the cows come home, and it ain't going to happen. Because there's a lot of these things God says he's going to do, or things he desires to do, or promises he's given us in Scripture that are conditional. Not upon me getting in my own strength and power and wisdom and making it happen for Jesus, but in they're conditional upon, am I going to make the choice? Romans 12:1 demands a choice, right? He's urging and appealing to us for us to choose to sacrifice of ourselves, to give ourselves over, surrender to him so he can work through us. Because he doesn't forcefully take control of your life without your consent. Same thing in these passages that we're looking at here. That's what he's telling us. We are not to be spiritually lazy. That demands of us a choice because he's telling us. So we have to make this choice in willfully choosing to serve the Lord. Don't be lazy, but diligent. God's mercies, number two, God's mercies call us out to be fervent in the Spirit. The word fervent is an interesting word. It means to boil over. Something that's boiling over. It's just getting hot and it's boiling over. Remember we saw 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. His love for us should be the thing that compels us, stirs us to the point of action. Does it actually compel you? The answer a lot of times in our life is not really. It's really cool that he loved me, though, and I'm really glad that I got to receive that. But I got stuff to do. I'm not talking to all of you trying to step on anybody's toes. That's how it works in my life a lot of times. So these are the challenges he's laying before us. He's telling us these things because we need to know them. He's describing what a sacrificial, transformed Christian life looks like. And that is the foundation for which these things can happen. We can't have these things. We can't be diligent and fervent in spirit serving the Lord and have a sincere love and be affectionate and brotherly with all to each other, have this brotherly love. We can't have those things, and that cannot be true of us in our function of our local body without us willingly surrendering and saying, it's not about me and what I want to do. Not my will, not Dougie's will be done, but the Lord's will be done. It's easy for us to say, it's hard for me, and probably some of you as well, to daily surrender of my desires and things that I seek and desire and want, and just some of the, sometimes we just don't want to bear up under the load because we say the backpack's too dang heavy. It ought not to be this heavy. And yet, I love to condemn the entitlement attitude in our country because it makes me puke. But you know what? Some days what makes me puke quicker is when I see it in myself and I become aware of it and I think, that's sick. Sickening. But it's there. Sometimes it's in all of us. We need to be on guard against it. Because an entitlement attitude is an attitude based on self and demanding rights of self, and it is completely contrary to humble service to Jesus Christ because of his mercies that he has called us to walk worthy of that calling. He has called us to be the servant of Christ because of what he has done for us and what he has provided for us and that which we should do. So I think I've heard Gene say this before. I've heard others use this quote, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. I love that quote. It's a great quote. Thinking back upon the mercies of God in chapter 12, verse 1, that has called us to these things. If the mercies of God don't light your fire, your wood's definitely wet. That is the motivation in this section. And chapter 1 through 8 has a lot of those things. Bob mentioned a couple. I think Gene's going to go through some more of these great things tomorrow. That'll be good. I have a little quote about Jim Elliot on this subject. Jim Elliot, of course, some of you have heard the name Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in Ecuador, and he was murdered or martyred or whatever you want to call it at, I think, age 27 or 28, something like that. In his attempt, he was taking the gospel to the Aka Indians. Anyway, his wife, or his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books, she tells of the story of five men who were murdered. All of the five men, including her husband. So, let's see. Jim wrote in his diary, wherever you are, be all there. live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. His life proved out that that was not just a bumper sticker to him. That was something that he lived. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say in this passage about be diligent in fervor, in spirit, serving the Lord. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation. I think that's interesting. He's basically saying don't be indifferent about the Lord, but serve with zeal. So, verse 12, our theme passage. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Notice that's a continuation of this sentence. And it continues on in verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So verse 12 doesn't specifically tie these three things to one another of the body of Christ. But it is in the context previous. And what's verse 13 say? Distributing to the needs of the saints. There's a whole lot of participles in here, which is just descriptive words describing what's happening. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Who's that? Them unbelievers? No. Them heathen Muslims? No. It doesn't mean we shouldn't distribute to needs of those outside the body of Christ. There are scriptures that teach us about that. Here he's specifically saying, we have a responsibility. It's not optional how we treat the body of Christ. Our local church and other all Christians, whether they're in another world or here, or another country or here, we have a responsibility to distribute to the needs of others and to give to hospitality, to show hospitality. Then he goes on, bless those who bless you. I'm going to come back to this verse in just a moment, our theme verse. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It's easy for us to think, now we're talking about them unbelievers. That's got to be outside the church. It can't be inside the church. Bullpucky. It can be. You know how I know for sure? I've been the guy that's persecuted other Christians before. Sometimes without even realizing what I was doing. But I did it. Not actively like I'm going to go thump on them because they're a Christian. I'm not saying Christians do that to each other. But there's a lot of ways that we persecute one another without even realizing it because we don't take it seriously enough. And the honest to God is what my dad used to say. I'll give you the clean version. My dad used to say, give a crap. We lack that. Sometimes I don't have enough give a crap towards the body of Christ. My own people in my own church. I can admit that. I didn't have it to people in my church when I wasn't a pastor, and I was just one of the people in the church. I don't always have it towards other Christians in other churches in other places. That's what he's talking about, our function in the church. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. A good example of this to those outside the body of Christ was Kevin's example in Acts 16 of Paul. Paul did fulfill this in Acts 16, didn't he? And as a result of it, a man in his household received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Bless those who persecute you. Yes, it applies to people outside the church. Don't get me wrong. It applies, Fassel can tell you all about it, applying in Pakistan, probably to a greater degree than any of us in this room. There's a lot of others that can talk about it. It does happen, and these principles, all of these principles are not mutually exclusive to only the body of Christ, and they have no application outside the church. I'm not saying that, but we're, once again, looking primarily at the context. He does apply these things, of course, in general principle to other things. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Who do you think he's primarily referring that to? Body of Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the easy part. Huh? Weeping with those who weep is not the easy part. Sometimes. There's an ancient Swedish proverb. I think it comes from a Swedish proverb from what I can find. And it says, shared joy is double joy, and shared sorrow is half sorrow. I've heard that said other ways before. Shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half sorrow. if you go and share somebody's sorrow, basically carry some of it for them, is what that's basically what it's saying. That's the idea of what he's talking about in rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Come alongside. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do? He's called the Comforter. He's called the Paraclete, the Paracleto, the one who comes alongside. To come alongside. We are supposed to do that one to another as well. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's so many of these one another commands that we could say. That's kind of a description of that's what he's saying. Now what's he say in verse 16? Be of the same mind towards one another. See, you see, we're still in the one another context. He hasn't taken the context and clearly changed it to something referring primarily to those outside the church yet. Be of the same mind towards one another. Basically talking about a unity in our thinking. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Boy, some of us need help with that. I'm talking about me and those that have a personality like me. It's, you know, this whole not associate with the humble, that reminds me of that old show. I've only watched it a few times years ago, but Archie Bunker and that, whatever that show was called, had old, what's his name? Archie Bunker was the guy's name on All in the Family. I still remember, because my dad picked up on it and talked to me about it once. He said, I'm not prejudiced. I love all those inferior people. That's what this is saying. We would say, oh, God, that's a terrible attitude. I'm sure glad I don't think that way. I would venture to challenge that if Jesus Christ were doing the evaluate, and most of us in this room think that way at times with regard to certain people. That's what he's talking about. But they're those kind of people, or they're that kind of people, especially among the body of Christ. Is that a real honorable attitude towards a child of the King? Another member, brother or sister in the body of Christ? That's equally valuable to Jesus as me, even though I may not think so? That's his point here. He's still talking about the body of Christ. So then I won't go through verse 17 through 21, but I'd like to challenge you. 17 through 21 has general principles that apply to all humanity, interaction with all people. That's true. But before this study, I never have focused quite as much as this before. I've recognized that some of these principles apply to my interaction among the body of Christ. But I've never really looked closely and considered. Is he really just talking about that? Well, don't repay evil for evil and do not avenge yourselves. That's obviously to them, all them unbelievers that do that stuff towards me that stirs my vengeance. The reality is Christians stir my vengeance sometimes. I've been the source of some other Christian's vengeance, I'm sure, before. As much as is possible as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We think, oh, it's with the Muslims or with those unbelievers at work that just, boy, they're just so negative or whoever. What about among Christians? You know, there'd be a whole lot less church divisions, church separations. Individual Christians would not be, there wouldn't be so many Christians that have animosity and hatred towards each other and division amongst each other if they actually applied that verse to the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of just saying, oh, that applies to all those people outside the church. Or all my real enemies, which can't be Christians because they're not enemies. It's that those outside of Christendom that they're enemies. You see how subtly we make assumptions and we define things incorrectly? In big lump groups, sum totals of definitions that are very destructive to our way of thinking, and they negatively affect our function. They have an effect on whether we are rejoicing in hope, whether we are diligent, whether we are enduring in tribulation or devoted to prayer. Because I want to go back quickly. We're just about out of time. Verse 12. Tribulation, hope, and prayer go together in the New Testament. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Talks, he in Romans 5, 3 through 5, He links three of these together. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. We could deal with that passage for another half an hour, how it applies to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just right there, plus how it applies to verse 12. We don't have the time. Hope, tribulation, and prayer are tied together there. Also, Romans 8, 24 to 26. Romans 8, 24 to 26. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Once again, not specifically describing the same context, but hope, perseverance, and prayer are tied together there. God uses trials to conform us to the image of Christ. So we're talking about having patience. Sometimes the word is translated to bear up under. I think Kevin might have brought this out Friday night. To bear up under, it's not really the word we think of as patience. But it can have that idea. To bear up under and persevere in tribulations. Think about that statement in regard to what we've been looking about, the body of Christ and the function in the body of Christ. Enduring under the tribulations. Tribulations that often are caused by interaction with people. Most all of the tribulations that have happened in my life have come from interaction with people. That doesn't mean that God doesn't allow difficulties and a storm comes through and blows your house over or whatever, and that might cause a tribulation in life. That's true. But the reality of it is a lot of the tribulations we face are tribulations within our own churches or in our own church family or between other Christians. Sometimes they're just general tribulations in life that because God has allowed difficulties to strengthen us. He uses trials, whether it's with people or else other reasons, to conform us to the image of Christ. John chapter 11, verse 4. When the Gospel of John, this is at the death of Lazarus, most of us know this passage, but what does Jesus say when they ask him? Well, they didn't really ask him, but, oh Lord, Lord, he's sick, he's going to die. Jesus heard, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Why? Here's the purpose. That the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's a lot of the reason why God allows hardship and tribulation in our life. Sometimes it does come from just the death of loved ones. It comes from financial issues, job losses. It comes from disasters and calamities and hardships and things that are not anyone's fault. They're just things that happen. That's true. That's part of it. And we should have that endurance to bear up under those things. But think about, I'm just challenging all of us, as it's been challenging to me in this last week, about this. How about enduring under the tribulation, bearing up under, instead of reacting so quickly, instead of doing what verse 17 through 21 is talking about in the negative way, instead of taking vengeance when I want to, because by God they ought to know better, and it's time they're going to learn. Or whatever your response might be. How about bearing up under those kinds of tribulations? Also, rejoicing in hope. We're kind of going backwards in that. But to rejoice in hope. The mercies of God call us to have joy or to rejoice based on hope that we have. What's the hope that we have? It comes back based on the mercies of God, which is laid out. Many reasons for that hope are given in chapter 1 through chapter 8. Even in chapter 9, 10, and 11, the issue of if some of those branches have been grafted, some of the branches were cut off. Notice it doesn't say all in chapter 11. And we were grafted in among them, right? Not in replacement of them, but among them. And then he says, don't get too big for your britches. If he didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Essentially saying, don't be arrogant, but recognize the grace and mercy of God and the provisions of God. That gives us hope. We have hope. That's a confident expectation of things that haven't happened yet but are yet future. A confident expectation of those things to happen, although they haven't happened. That's why he said, hope that is seen is not hope. We haven't seen it yet. But that's the reason for us to be able to rejoice. And we could apply some of this to the body of Christ principles as well, but we're out of time. And then steadfastly in prayer. He has called us, the mercies of God have called us to be devoted to prayer. Romans 8:32. Back to 8:32 as a summary. Once again, as you turn into Romans 8:32, think about devoted to prayer. Primarily, think about it this way. Not just prayer to God, communication to God. Think about devotion to prayer on behalf of your body, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that the context we find it in? What does love look like? This kind of love for the body of Christ is a love that cares enough and shows enough genuine concern and desire for their benefit that it prays. You know, I was thinking earlier, as Bob was teaching, I was thinking about my little nephew again. Two little nephews, but one in particular. I was thinking about prayer. I was thinking about your youth camp, and the class that God put on my heart then was about our spiritual daddy, our Heavenly Father, and us as His child. And I was thinking, as Bob was talking about prayer, praying always, Paul said to the Thessalonians, continually praying, we have things like this. Think about a little boy hanging out with dad. Some of you have little boys in here, and you have your own stories you could tell. If dad and little boy start off the morning and they spend the day together, how many hours of the day do they spend in silence? Now, Bob's point about silence is good. Do not despise the silence of God, he said, but welcome it. Sometimes we just need to have quiet time with the Lord, but think about quiet time even with a little boy and his father. Sometimes it's communication through looks and different things and actions and watching and seeing and so on. And the little boy knowing that daddy's watching and it's pleasing him, and they're not talking, but there's communication. But what about the little, can you get a little boy to shut up and not ask questions to dad if he spends all day with him? You can't do it. You can't keep him from talking to daddy, can you? Does he have all kinds of things he wants to know about? If he's trying to accomplish something, how many times do they try to accomplish something when they don't ask for help? I was thinking about that, and I thought, how come I'm not like that? I don't have a good answer for you, except I'm selfish. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also graciously give us all things? Be careful how you apply that. Some people distort that too. All things that are part of his plan for your life, all things that are beneficial to you, whether you like them or not, all things that are necessary and needed for you to run the race God has for you, all things needed to rejoice, all things needed to endure under or persevere under any tribulation that comes, whether you're in the tribulations that come in the lives of your brothers and sisters as a result of you, or the tribulations that come in your life as a result of nobody or as a result of somebody else. All things necessary for simple and clear communication with our Heavenly Father. I had a quote, a prayerful quote, but I won't give it to you because we're out of time. Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is a verse I would like to leave you with. This is my thoughts. Colossians 1, 9. This is Paul's wonderful, amazing prayer to the Colossian believers. And I'd just like to read verse 9 through 14, and this will finish us. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's my prayer for all of us here today. And that why, and here's the reason why. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering with joy. Notice patience, long-suffering, and joy. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Here's part of the reason why that thanks. Some of those mercies of God, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Without a dedicated, sacrificial, transformed functioning in the body of Christ, we can have no rejoicing in hope. We can have no patience in tribulations, and we can have no devotion to prayer. I believe that's what Paul is challenging us with at the moment. Let's close in prayer. Father, please help the mumblings and bumblings of my speech and my incomplete thoughts and sentences to make sense. Only the Holy Spirit can truly teach us the real important principles that we need to know. I pray that He, as the great teacher, would make these things clear in our own lives in a way that each of us need, and the things that we need to know so that we can be more pleasing, that we can be more focused and faithful, children of yours and members of the body of Christ. Help us to apply these things and be more honorable each and every day to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.